Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to Christian Fellowship. It's good to be here, isn't it? This morning we're going to start with a story. The story involves me back when I was a teenager. Yes, long time ago. It was still the 70s, right? So I was starting my career in engineering, and I got a job at a local firm. And the day I was hired, another guy got hired too. Two of us were hired at one time. At the time, I was going to community college, and I was taking drafting. Back in those days, drafting was done by hand. With a pencil and with ink. Now they do it with computers, and rarely do you do anything by hand. But I was a good draftsman. In high school, all my marks for 3 years were perfect. Something happened, though. There was two divisions in this company. One was architectural and one was civil. And just by chance, anybody here believe in chance? No, we don't. It wasn't chance. I got assigned to the civil side. Civil is roads and sewers and bridges and water plants. And the other side, architectural, is where this other guy got assigned. Now, the architectural side had all kinds of work to do and all kinds of drafting to be done. But the civil side, not so much. And so, the guy that got hired with me, he got to do drafting all day long. And I hesitated whether I should put this fact in, but one of his coworkers said that his drawings looked as though somebody had been smoking a cigar and dropping ashes all over his drawings. Right there. That doesn't seem fair, does it, right? That I had nothing to do, and so I got to stand at the copier and make copies of operations manuals. Tom, how thick is an operations manual for a water plant? Right? Volumes. And so, instead of the company sending out to a printer to have the copies made, no. I stood there and had to feed hundreds of pages through the copiers. Now, the copiers back in the 70s, Joel could tell you, they weren't that great, were they, right? Sometimes the copies would come out cockeyed, and I had to make sure that every copy was perfect. And all collated, right? Because they didn't have collate and stamp or staple on the copy machines. And all the time, I was just praising the Lord, right? No. You laugh because you know. Yeah, my attitude was not good. When I got the operations manual done, they sent me out to the parking lot to shovel. They did not have a snowblower, right? So here I was, a trained draftsman, using my skills to shovel snow. Now you laugh, right? And when I look back on it, it just seemed pretty unfair to me. Just the luck of the draw. No, it wasn't luck. I don't believe in luck. You can look at people and you think, wow, they're lucky. No, I don't think. You won't find luck in the Bible. Now, as I was feeling, you know, this angst, you know, for this job I had, I was offered a job there as an inspector. And the job was for a water plant, and it was over by Cleveland. And so I did what anybody else would do. I asked my fellow coworkers, well, what do you think about the job of inspector? All of my coworkers at the time said, You got to drive your own car, and you got to stand out in the cold all day long, and it's not a very good job. So What did I do? Whoops. I declined. And what did they do? They let me go. I was let go. Now, they did it very nicely. They said, you're going to be laid off. But, right, I was let go. Now, I thought about waiting to tell the end of this story till the end of the message, but I'm going to tell the end of the story right now. 10 years later, what did I become? An inspector. Yes, an inspector. I was working for the county then. But the question is, what happened to that 10 years? Did 10 years get behind me, as the song says? Were those 10 years wasted? No. No, those 10 years were not wasted. In those 10 years, I learned surveying. I learned plan reading. I learned how to be an inspector. I learned legal descriptions. I learned things that I would use for the rest of my engineering career. Now, the point of the story. What's the point of the story, Scott? What we might perceive as mistakes, or unnecessary suffering, God can use for good and for His glory. He's able to take what we consider unjust suffering or abuse and use it for good in our lives, for our testimony, and to be a testimony to His grace 40 years later. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to You in the name of Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. And we ask for Your blessing upon this message. As we look into Your word, would You just make it come to life for us? We just want to have our ears open and our minds open and for You to be able to speak to us through Your word and through the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that You might do that this morning. We commit this to You. We want to glorify Jesus in everything that we say. So would You grant that to us also? We ask this for His glory. May He be glorified. So we ask it in His name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, the portion that we have today has been up on the screen. And last week we started with verses 13 to 17. Tom reminded us that we are to be in submission to the government, to human institutions that rule over us. Verse 17 ended with, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, and obey the speed laws. I threw the last one in there because that spoke to me. Thank you, brother. Today we're looking at verses 18 to 23, so I'm going to read these for the people that may be listening in the future. On the web, it's good to read these so that if they're driving in the car, they don't have to stop and pull over and turn to their scriptures. This is what it says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it? When you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. As I was studying, looking over what the great teachers have said about this, I saw that MacArthur summarize 1 Peter 2:11 through 1 Peter 3:12 as honorable living. He says, Christians are called to model humility and submission to the government, on the job, and in the home. Honorable living forces even unbelievers to acknowledge the greatness of God. As I read that, I thought, well, that's a good summary. Maybe we could just go with his and be done with it. But God said, no, son, there's something here for you. And so, as I went over these verses for quite some time, God had something to say to me, and I hope I'm able to communicate that to you today. There's three things that I'd like to cover. They are, number one, what is commendable or gracious conduct in God's sight? I was looking at the title of the message today, I saw that the scripture actually had that twice. Can you see it? It's in there twice. Right here. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. As we were debating what the title of the sermon, we thought, what is gracious in the sight of God? What does God see as gracious? We thought, well, it's mentioned twice. Let's go with that. The second thing I'd like to cover is, why is it considered gracious, this suffering that we have to do unjustly? And the third thing is, how can we be sure that we're living like this before God? Three things, pretty simple, but profound. Let's take a look at the first one. What is gracious in God's sight? Now, it's mentioned twice. The NASV translates gracious as finds favor. And the New King James translates it as commendable. Wow, there's these three words, gracious, finds favor, commendable. I thought, should probably stop, pause for a second, take a look, see what this says. And so, I looked in the ESV Study Bible at the bottom. It says this: patient endurance of suffering is evidence of God's grace at work. It says, along with God's enabling grace come his favor and his blessing. It also says that it's synonymous with credit. I thought, credit. How does that play into this? How do we tie all this together? So I thought, I should probably go look it up. I don't know how you look up stuff, but a great place to start is Blue Letter Bible. Anybody use Blue Letter Bible? Excellent site. It has tools there that you can click on, and it tells you the Greek word, tells you how to pronounce it, tells you different meanings, and so I went there. The word gracious is the Greek word, it looks like charis, C-H-R-I-S, but it's pronounced charis. Now, Strong's Concordance, anybody got one of those? Big old book. You can find that stuff online, but my wife just loves to go get that big old book out and start flipping through the pages. And this is what the Strong's Concordance first descriptor for this word is: grace, which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, and loveliness. And then I saw that this is actually the same word that's used in 1 John 1:16 and 17. I think that one, we've got a slide for that one. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace, charis, and truth came through Jesus Christ. Same word. Now, as I thought back in my past, I thought, well, I know the definition of grace, and the first one that comes to mind is what? Unmerited favor. We've learned that one. We know that mercy is not getting what we deserve, and that grace is getting what we don't deserve. But today, I'd like us to think about this grace in a little bit different way. The grace that came through Jesus and was exhibited in Stephen. I love the story of Stephen. He was the first deacon. That's why I have an affinity for deacons. The apostles, right, were overburdened, and they said, we need to pick some men who were full of the Spirit. And I've asked you this before, how did they recognize who was full of the Spirit? First guy, Stephen. This is what it says about him in Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of grace and power. How is he full of grace? What was that? What was that grace that he was full of? Was doing great wonders and signs among the people. That grace is the grace I want us to think about today, and I want us to think about it with this definition. In Scripture, many times this grace is referred to as God's grace. But in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, long word, I thought about putting that one up on the screen. I went there. It was online. You could go to this, click on this link. It had quite a lengthy explanation of grace and all the different meanings of grace. It's an excellent study. If you are into that kind of thing, I would just suggest to you today, if you like word studies and you want to learn a little bit more about the word grace, go to this site. Once again, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. What I found there is that they gave this definition. It's a Christian act as distinguished from an act of natural morality. So it's an act that isn't something that we would do on our own. It's distinguished. It's through the grace of God that we could do this act. Since Jesus was full of grace, I'd like to think of it as acting like Jesus, or grace in action. Once again, the answer that I'd like to use today, when we think of that gracious thing that God sees, is to act like his son, Jesus. So when you think of it, God sees it as a gracious thing. Today, I'd like us to think of that as acting like Jesus. So, point number one, what is gracious in God's sight? The first thing that Peter starts with in verse 18 is to suffer patiently when mistreated for doing good. Now, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. As I looked at servant and the translation of that word, we'll get to that in a minute, but what I found is that the instructions to submit to authority, submission, was okay, we hear that, we know we're supposed to do it, but I came across this saying that says the key to a spirit-filled life or spirit-filled living is submission. I wouldn't say it's the only key, but it's a key to living in the Spirit, is submission. Now, the aspect of suffering is actually covered in more detail by Peter chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 6. And so we're going to look more at suffering in the weeks to come. But today, I'd just like to start with the example that Peter has given us. The servant is trying to serve his master well, but for some reason, his master mistreats him. The servant finds favor or gets credit in God's sight if he is patiently, submissively enduring the mistreatment. I thought, how can I put this in other words? So this is what I came up. When you're doing good, and despite that, you're being mistreated, and you endure the unfair treatment patiently, your patience is commendable or gracious or like Jesus in the sight of God. We must note, though, before we go on, it's not just suffering patiently, right? Many of us suffer, and many of us are in a position right now where we're suffering. And it's not just suffering patiently that's praiseworthy or commendable to God. Suffering patiently when doing good and yet are abused for it. Now, I thought this would be a good spot for a story. And so I asked my wife if she had any stories of when she was abused for doing good. And she remembered a time where she was working and her employer asked her or told her to go to the store and buy all the supplies that would be needed for a company picnic that she was not invited to. And so she went and got the 10 pounds of ground beef and the buns and the condiments and all the stuff, all the while thinking, this doesn't seem fair. She was the low person on the totem pole. She got the assignment. And she did it submissively. You wouldn't expect anything else from Barb. She submitted and did that. Now, all of us can probably think of a time where we were under a boss or somebody that asked us to do things, something that was just bordering on abusive. Or maybe we had a boss that yelled at us or was just trying to make us get fired. Anybody had one of those? Those are rough bosses. How we respond is really what God is talking about today in these verses. And he's wanting us to respond like Jesus. Now, I thought, next point, is this applicable only to the master-servant or the boss-employee relationship? And the word servant in the ESV is translated slave. In the NIV, the word actually means one under the authority of a householder. Has anybody ever looked at that? Looked at the word householder? What that means exactly? We recognize that those of us in this room that are believers are in the household of God, and we are under his authority. And so, as I looked at this, I thought, well, there's a rabbit trail I could go down. But I hesitated, and I didn't go down that one. So if you want to look that one up, follow that trail. That would probably be a fun thing if you like that sort of stuff. I looked in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I just put on the board 13, 14, and 17. And Peter is speaking in general to us, and this is what he says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so, the fact that it's God's will that we are in this place of suffering is a point that we need to stop and ponder for a second. When I'm suffering, usually I'm not thinking that this is God's will for me. Usually I'm thinking that somehow I screwed up or I made a mistake or somehow I ended up in this position that I really shouldn't have been in. Today, we need to stop and ponder. If we are God's, if we are his children, if we've given our life to him, God's will is played out in our life. Now, in writing to servants, Peter is applying this general truth to a specific application. The application is really to any situation where we are told to submit. Now, I looked through the scriptures to see where we are told to submit. And the first one was mentioned last week by Tom. The first one that I noted, 1 Peter 2:13, the relationship with the government. The authority that's over us, ordained by God. The second one that I wrote down was a wife's relationship to her husband, which is found in 1 Peter 3, chapter 1. Our brother Dick is going to be covering that next week. There was our relationship to one another, which is found in Ephesians 5:21. It says this, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. Now, when we think of submission to one another, what comes to your mind? Usually we're trying to establish the pecking order. No, that's not what we should do as believers. There's no pecking order here. We're to be in submission to each other. Children to parents. That one's found in Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents. Young men to elders. That one's found in 1 Peter 5:5, that there's a submission there that Peter mentions. And the last one, workers to employers, is found in Ephesians 6:5 to 8. I put that one on a slide just because I thought that one was pretty instructive to me. It says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? No, that's not. Is that it? There we go. Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. Bond servants. There's that word again. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. We've looked at this scripture probably many times in our lives, and not as men pleasers or with eye service. What that really means is you're just doing it to make it look good. And you can probably think of a time when you were on the job and you were working with people, and when the boss came, everybody got busy. Everybody was making it look good. As soon as the boss left, they went back to playing solitaire on the computer or leaning up against the shovel. God is telling us something here about our submission and how that plays out in our life. So, when we do good and suffer for it, to endure that suffering patiently is gracious. It's acting like Jesus. It's commendable conduct in God's sight. Now, is this easy to do? Is it easy to suffer patiently? Well, yeah, I heard a few no's out there. We know that, yeah, it's not easy. Our natural inclination is to resist and defend ourselves, especially when we're in the right. I certainly was in the right. Remember that one? When you think you're right, when you're being mistreated, we need to stand up for our rights. Yeah. Yes. Right? That's what our society tells us. Stand up for yourself. You got rights. No, that's not what God is saying here. No, we are to patiently endure when we are wrongfully mistreated. Now, in my old Bible, the one that's falling apart and all the pages kind of fly out, I still love reading that thing. I looked at these verses, and alongside these verses, I had written in the margin, defensive reactions. And if you're like me, most times when I'm attacked or I feel somebody is attacking me, what do? I react defensively. Yes, is that you? Right, when your default response to anything that's unpleasant is defensive, or if you have to take the blame for something you didn't do, how does that go over? You ever had to do that? Take the blame? I see heads nodding. Yes, I've had to take the blame, even though I didn't do it. That's suffering patiently if you do it. If you do it as unto the Lord and not unto man. Now, I was looking for a story, and a Bible story came to mind. It's found in Job, right? We see Job is having to suffer things that just didn't seem just, did they? He had to go through a lot of stuff. And this guy, his friend, Bildad the Shuhite, they say he was the smallest man in Scripture. The Shuhite? Okay, yeah. Right? What does he do in Job? He comes and he accuses Job of sin, essentially. And not only that, he kind of throws the kids under the bus, too. Like, hey, Job, your kids must have been sinning too, or else they wouldn't have got killed. And we see Job. How did he handle it? He handled it. He handled it pretty good. Much better than I would have without the Lord. Job 8, Job 18. You can look those up if you care to see what Bildad had to say to Job and all the things he accused him of falsely. Which brings us to the point. Why? Why must we suffer patiently? Why does this have to be God? Now, if we look at verse 21, it says this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christians, you and me, that know Christ as our Savior, we are called to follow in his steps. For this you have been called. As I thought about the example of Jesus and his suffering patiently, without cause. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as a lamb being led to the slaughter, and yet he opened not his mouth. That's our example. Now, following in his steps, that's a puzzle. So I started thinking about that puzzle. How is it that we do this? Have you ever tried to follow in someone's footsteps, like in the sand or the snow? I started thinking of some times where I've had to do this out west at Julie and Jesse's. Many of you know the snow is very deep there. I remember one time I was riding a snowmobile that was one of theirs, of course. I don't own a snowmobile. And we were riding in a place called South Pass. And it's up in the mountains, and we were kind of in a valley that had rolling hills. And I went over the crest of a hill, and I was making my own trail. Right? There was no trail to follow. There was no footsteps. And the next thing I know, vroom, the snowmobile sinks down about 3 or 4 feet. And stops abruptly. Okay, so I thought, uh-oh. So I stepped off of the snowmobile and up to my chest in snow. The snow was very deep there. And I thought, how am I going to get out of this mess? Now, luckily, my son-in-law, he's an expert, right? And he comes to the crest of the hill and looks down at me, and I'm sure he must have had that look on his face like, you Flatlanders, you Eastern people. Right, so he gets me out, right? He rescued me. But there was other times where we would be out looking for a Christmas tree out west, right? You pay $5 and you go out in the woods and you cut down a Christmas tree. It's a lot of fun. So we're out there in the woods and the snow is deep. And what did I do? I followed it in his steps. He knew where to go, and so I could follow in his steps. And know that I wasn't going to step into a ditch and end up to my neck in snow. Following in someone's steps, though, I thought, there's got to be something else. And so I thought about muscle memory. Now, you might think, well, this doesn't fit, Scott. But I thought that, you know, in sports, an athlete practices so that his muscles will become memorized to a certain motion, right? In golf, right? We try and duplicate the same swing every time. How about bowling, right? Right? We want our muscles to remember the same motion that gets the ball right there between the head pin and the whatever the next one is. Right? And I started thinking about this, that what we're doing, this certain motion that we repeat, we practice over and over again, is so that we can do it without thinking. Now, does my body automatically make the bowling motion when I'm walking down the street? No. All right? My brain has to tell it, right, to do the motion, but the muscles have a memory of what it's supposed to do to get the desired result. And your muscles react in a way that has been trained. And I thought, maybe that's the connection. Walking in his steps requires a little bit of training. And I thought, well, is that it? I thought, I don't see any kids in here today, but I guess we're all kids at heart, right? Here's a way for the kids to think about it. How did you learn your ABCs? Right? We probably learned them by repeating them over and over or singing the song. How's the song go? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Right, we sang that over and over. And that's how we learned. But how did we learn to write them? Now, well, I tried thinking back and my memory just didn't go back that far. Right, but most of us can picture our kids or grandkids learning, and we showed them how to do it. We made the letter A, and then we had them make an A right next to it, didn't we? Or sometimes we gave them a sheet that had the letters in dots, right? And they could follow the dots. And so I wrote this. This is why we should read our Bible and learn about Jesus, so that we can follow the dotted lines he has laid out. How good are we at following in his footsteps? How good am I at following the dotted lines? Next point. We have been called to respond to ill treatment with good treatment. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Why must we suffer patiently in view of the potential of good that can result? Next week, Ken is going to cover verses 24 and 25. In detail, and this is good that resulted from the suffering of Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, restoration. Returning good for evil, we are more likely to overcome evil. Romans 12, 19 and 21 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good." I'm going to skip down a little bit. We're running out of time. How can we be sure that we are acting like this, like Jesus? How can we be sure? What I came up with was four ways. They all start with the letter R. The first one is found 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But there it is. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Isn't that pretty awesome? Rejoice. Acts 5:41 says, "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Rejoice. How are you at rejoicing? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." What are we supposed to do? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets, so they persecute you. Knowing, right, that we're blessed in the sight of God, and that we join this great company of prophets and apostles and people that were suffering and persecuted ahead of us, it should make me joyful. Even if those mistreating us do not know that we are Christians, if our response is patterned after Christ's teaching, we will still have satisfaction in knowing that it pleased God. Do you get satisfaction from that? Are you living joyfully? How's your joy quotient? Can people see it on your face? The second R, first R was rejoice, the second R is resist. We suffer mistreatment. We need to resist the temptation to retaliate. I thought of the story of Peter and Malchus in the garden there. We covered that one the last time I spoke. I think what we see in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." When we suffer, Satan may be behind it. And Satan would love to hinder the cause of Christ by getting us to respond like the world. See, Christians are no different. They're just like everybody else. Like, God is calling us to resist Satan. Don't let him win. In 2 weeks, our brother Chris is going to talk to us about winning and living victoriously. I don't know exactly what his message is, but okay, he's telling me I shouldn't tell you what the... Sorry, I let the cat out of the bag. We need to recognize the battle, though, before we can win. And many times we're defeated because we just don't even recognize it. Somebody says something to us and we're defensive automatically, and we respond with a snarky response. Anybody here good at that? Oh, I'm the only one. Yeah. We need to resist that temptation. Number three, respond. We need to respond to the treatment. In verse 19, the word endure means to bear from underneath and undergo hardship, to bear up under the pressure. There's nothing noble or commendable about stopping when the going gets tough, right? When you're under pressure, God wants us to start acting like Jesus. Act graciously. He can see that and see it as gracious. Suffering patiently when mistreated for doing good doesn't always bring immediate satisfaction, does it? Many times we have to suffer for years and years. But we must trust God. He gives the power to act like Jesus. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Rejoice, resist, rely on God. It's the third R. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." The four R's, once again: rejoice, resist, respond, rely. I covered those pretty quickly. The one that I thought was really important, though, is how do we make sure we're acting like this? How do we act graciously? How did Jesus do it? If we look in verses 22 and 23, we see these. This is how Jesus did it. No deceit was found in his mouth. He did not respond defensively. He did not lie. When he was accused, there was no deceit in his mouth. What I find sometimes is that when I get accused, and even if I'm accused falsely, I definitely want to point out the truth right away, but I always want to tell the story so it makes me look good. Shade the truth a little bit. Little white lies. Jesus, no. For us, we struggle with that one. He reviled not again. I asked this one, this question I wrote down. Are you quick-witted at comebacks? Oh, I see some people shaking their heads. Yeah. Yes. That was not him. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile. He didn't have a quick-witted comeback. When you hear that somebody spoke evil of you, do you immediately want to speak evil of them? Yeah. That's how we respond in our flesh. No, that's not the example that was given to us by Jesus. When he was threatened, he did not threaten. When we're going through it, when we're in the middle of a painful situation and we're suffering, do we want to threaten? If somebody's abusing us or mistreating us, do we want to threaten them with the wrath of God? "You're going to get yours." No, Jesus did not do that. He entrusted himself to God. I wrote this question down. Do I have the faith that the God of the universe will do right? Genesis, the end of 8:25 and Genesis 18 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now the conclusion. I went pretty fast, but here's some things that I think God wanted me to see, and I share them with you. I can follow in the steps of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Instruction from God's word is summarized to us: rejoice, resist, respond, rely. Four R's, easy to remember. If we ask for the strength to follow in the steps of Jesus and rely upon the Holy Spirit, we can be confident that our conduct is gracious before God. Remember what the definition for gracious is. Lastly, we've referenced what Jesus accomplished in verses 24 and 25. that are going to be covered next week. We see that in verse 24, Jesus suffered that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. I would just say to you today, is there somebody in here that has never died to sin? You still have your sins on you. You're still living in sin. You've never died to your old self or your old nature, and it just continually keeps on sinning over and over. Today, God wants to offer you a chance to die to sin and to live for righteousness, to be born again, a new life. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to live right? Do you want to do what's right before God? If so, if God is convicting you that you've never accepted Christ, that you have no power to do any of this stuff we've been talking about today, today's your day. Don't let it go by. Don't say, I'll do it next week. Well, if God is speaking to you now, I many times reference Revelation 3:20 that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. I don't think that that verse just applies to salvation. I think it applies to many things in our life as Christians. But today, if you hear God calling and knocking at your heart's door, today's the day. If you don't know what to do and you want to talk more about it, come see one of the elders. My guess is you could talk to most anybody in this room, and they would be able to tell you how you can receive Christ today and have a new life. Let's pray. Father, time has run out, and we see that your word has so much to say to us. Thank you for speaking to us plainly today. Father, I have to confess, I'm not good at suffering. I just always want to react defensively, as though I needed to defend myself. And I don't want to do that anymore. I want to be able to go through every situation and recognize that it's your will for my life. And whether it's suffering or being abused or accused or having to take the blame, I want to do it as unto you with the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace and truth that is Jesus Christ, my Savior. So, I need your help. I ask for that help right now. We need your help. Please help us, Father. This week, as suffering comes up or what we perceive as to be something unjust, help us to see it as an opportunity to respond to you, to be seen by you, not as a man pleaser or just in the sight of the boss or anybody else, but just so that you can see Christ played out in my life, in our lives. Father, we ask this simply in the name of Jesus and for his glory. We do it now in his name. Amen.